I think this is an excellent passage where Paul does in a way worthy of following his example. He does a great job of holding together our Christian belief and our Christian action. He doesn't leave anyone either out of it. Now, weirdly enough, he could also hold together, because, you know, as a pastor, I look at these words over and over again. I look at what they mean in the Greek. I look at what the context meant for the original readers, that kind of thing. So I'm really looking at the words, and I noticed something. I said, you know, weirdly enough, Paul was able to hold together in this passage the assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You are assured that you're not going to lose that. You're his son. You're his daughter. Won't be lost. Can't lose it. And at the same time, he can say, but you can be destroyed. So you can be saved and at the same time be destroyed. Now, how's that work? Now, that's a paradox. But it has to mean something, because all of this came out of his mouth and was preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be assured of our salvation and have to have no problem in there, and yet there's still some sense in which we can be destroyed? Well, we need to understand that, and this is why some of you might have seen me leave and come back with this rope. I want to use this as my example. But let's take what we have learned about the gospel so that you don't strictly see a rope here. But you're going to have to use your mind and imagination and creativity for a minute. I want to illustrate with this rope how we can be both saved and destroyed. All right, so Richard, you're right up front. That makes you an easy target. good. So you should have been up on your feet. Okay, so first of all, let me just illustrate that what God's done for David Jarvis is he's wakened him up by wrapping him with his love and saving him. Now, here's the thing you got to think. Here's where your mind has to transform this from a rope to the gospel. This rope, our salvation is Jesus Christ. Our salvation isn't that Jesus had a rope called salvation, and he put it out there and saved us, and we're trying to hold on to this. No, Jesus is the rope. So if you can pretend this has eyeballs and ears, and you know, all right. So he's the one that's taken hold of David and awakened him and said, you know, come with me. And then David is willingly, by the Holy Spirit, you know, follow Jesus. This is a picture of what our salvation looks like. Jesus has embraced us. When we say we're wrapped up in Jesus, this would be a great analogy. Y'all get the point. All right, so Richard, I want Richard to now be Jesus, and he's going to save me. All right, so you just, all right, thank you. Yes, I'll follow you, Jesus. All right, so this is the basic thing of salvation is that Jesus is God's rope, and he's embraced us, taken a hold of us, and he has us in such a way, he'll never, so hold us kind of tight there. He has had us in such a way, he'll never let us go. Okay, but he's, no, it's all right. He's not us, and we're not him. So you see the distinction between me and Jesus, right? So this is what, I like my friend Baxter Kruger, he always said, distinction is what lets the snake in the door. Distinction, the fact that I'm distinct from Christ is what can still allow bad things to go wrong. So a lot of theologians say the bad things that can go wrong now, we can only call them impossible things. Because if Jesus has saved me, how is it possible that anything could go wrong there? And yet the scriptures clearly say something can go wrong even though you're saved. And they're acknowledging that's because you're not Jesus and Jesus isn't you. So you have to maintain that distinction. And that distinction is this freedom. Again, all things are permissible. There's things I can do. That's what makes me a human being. I have somewhat of the freedom that Jesus has. I too have. You too have. All right, so this Jesus who's embraced us, he can be lived out. So, Richard, take me on a walk with you, and I'll follow you. Now, notice that he didn't give me a bark out of command, follow me, and then I go along. He's actually walking, has me embraced, and I'm literally following him by his own grace. He's helping me. And this happens with all of us at different levels and different ways. Sometimes he might have to yank us a little bit. Sometimes he'll go a little. All right, we might not like that. Yeah, right. You have to yank us out of something. Okay. But what if, you know, I don't know. I just start getting involved in the TV and the cultures of this world, and I don't like them. You just keep pulling me towards the direction, okay? Oh, That's okay. Yeah, that's all right. Now, I want you to get the point here. This is crucial, the way of acting this out. Jesus has a hold of you in such a way, he's never letting you go. The assurance of salvation, he is salvation. If he's got you all wrapped up and tied up, you are wrapped up, tied up, and tangled up. With no need to suffer any loss. But the fact that you're distinct and can resist the union you have leaves the possibility that something can still be destroyed. Hence Paul's thing, you can still be saved if you go out here and live in a way that doesn't align with Jesus Christ, but it'll be like one who went through the fire. It'd be like one who's hanging themselves by the noose of Jesus. Now, has Jesus changed in that scenario? No. In fact, the only reason it's possible for you to wriggle around in Jesus' room is Jesus is a gentleman. Jesus doesn't force you to do anything. Even though he's called you, he grasps you, he compels you, he doesn't force. Otherwise, love is completely gone, out the window. Otherwise, it's not you loving him willingly as he loves the Father, but it's you being forced to. And that causes a resistance against Jesus. So he'd be doing the opposite of what he really wants. That which wraps us up, Jesus, can also be used by us to strangle ourselves. All destruction, hear this clearly, all destruction in God's kingdom is death by suicide. This is what we're trying to, this is what is being made clear in our day. It's being made more and more clear. Most have thought that your death is by the fact that God has reserved for you death over here. He's created something called death. He wants you to die if you don't go his way, so he's going to toss you into a fiery maze. We all put all the blame on God, as if God hasn't done everything that he can do to make sure you're saved and can be saved forever. This is what we heard. He became poor so that you could become rich. So it has nothing to do with God. It has, except in the sense that he's not going anywhere and he's not changing. But you can change. All destruction in God's kingdom is by suicide. But it's not too late to turn to God. If I was still underneath it, it's not too late to turn. A salvation is with me. He's got me wrapped up in himself. He can untangle any mess. God can untangle any mess. Any knot, no matter how difficult. The best sailors in the world may not be able to untie it, but the Lord can speak and the thing would be completely released. Are you with me? If you are a Christian by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be assured of your salvation in Christ. And you are to remember that and to remember this and to take hold of it. And if you remember it, then you're to live it. If it is what's finished, if it is the work of God, then work it. For it's God working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, isn't it? So always remember when you're reading a book, in this case I'm trying to help you see in 1 Corinthians, that you remember that 1 Corinthians 5 is preceded by 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. But 3 gets down to show how, in the transition period, how it's possible to have assurance of salvation and still be destroyed. But there's no need to worry about that. Just repent. Turn and believe that which is already true about yourself as it is in Christ. Now, I noticed something else when I was reading it. I noticed that you're saved when you build on the foundation of Jesus. He said, now I laid a foundation of Jesus and all of you are building on it with different things. Now, I don't think in this case that he's saying if you build with gold, that's good. And if you build with straw, that's bad. I think he's saying if you build with things at all rather than Jesus, you're dead. Because even gold melts. It all could be destroyed with enough heat. And our God is the consuming fire. But I noticed it said you're saved when you build on the foundation of Jesus, even if your works get burned up. But if you build poorly, he says, and with things that don't align with him, all your works will crash Because in Christ, all things, spiritually, physically, mentally, socially, have been purified, and they will be purified by our God, who is a consuming fire. Now, there is a strong warning because of the way Paul said this, and here's the warning. You can't reject the foundation and be assured of salvation. He says you can be assured of salvation if you build on the foundation, but whatever you build is poor, is wrong. It may be outright wrong. It may not fit or match the foundation at all. You can be assured of salvation. But if you're rejecting salvation himself, you can't be assured. So whatever we mean by you're included, you can't leave Jesus out of the picture as having to be received and acknowledged as being salvation by grace. You can't reject the foundation of Jesus and be assured of salvation. I didn't say you couldn't still be saved. I said you can't be assured of your salvation if you reject Jesus. All of us have rejected Jesus at some point and we're saved. So that's a proof that you can reject Jesus and somehow later be saved. Now hear carefully what I'm saying today. And what Paul is saying, I'm saying though, as long as you're not trusting Jesus, you're trusting in yourself, you can't be saved because he's salvation. This is what it means, like if the Holy Spirit comes to you and tells you you're forgiven and you say, no, I'm not, I don't believe you, I hate you, then you can't ever receive his forgiveness, and that's what we call the sin that can't be forgiven. Not that it won't be forgiven by God, it's just that you can't let it be forgiven. Y'all with me, church? Okay, we got to think through these things carefully. So you see, if you reject Jesus, your salvation, because Jesus is your salvation, if you reject Jesus, then your salvation can be emptied of its meaning. Even though your salvation can never be emptied from Jesus, because Jesus is salvation. Now, only God can judge a person's heart. Y'all hear that too? We judge behavior and speech according to the Bible. There's not any of us that can get inside another man or woman's heart. So we don't take any of this too far. But that's a key understanding when we are learning about judgment now, because I've already read to you that Paul says, I don't judge unbelievers. God does that. And so y'all don't do that either. But we judge each other. We judge believers. We judge people who do trust. Now, there's definite judgment there. But what we see is still not a judgment where we judge the other person's heart. What we judge is behavior and speech as it aligns with Scripture, with what we see in Jesus Christ. What we can judge, we judge, and we don't judge what we can't judge. Y'all with me there? Okay. I'm building carefully here. But some people, even church people and religious people, are preaching a different message than Paul preached right here in Corinthians. They're preaching a different message than the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. I've been using recent articles about Miley Cyrus from People magazine as illustrative. You have the major challenges we are facing in our times. Major challenges you're facing in your homes, maybe among your own kin and family, certainly with some of your work associates and friendships and in your working environments. And I'm using Miley Cyrus because so much that I see in her life as I read these stories are matching up with a lot of the conflicts and confusion I'm seeing in the church right now. I use them because we, even in this local church here, we're TV watching people. We're highly impacted by TV, by entertainment, and by our entertainers in the United States and alike, whoever. We have access to the whole world that way. And she not only acts and is on TV where you can see her, she sings songs, and we hear those too. Miley is representative of the thinking and acting of a large population of youth and adults in the United States and around the world, both inside and outside the church, with regard to the way she thinks about sex, with the way she thinks about her identity, with the way she thinks about marriage, with the way she thinks about what her parents ought to be like. Miley says, as I quoted to you before, that she grew up, quote, in a very religious Southern family, unquote. So this means for those of us who have been around a while, religion always has something to do with God. It assumes God in the picture. And therefore, it assumes somewhat that we're giving values or direction by God to follow. So we think of religious, we think of forms, things you do. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, meet with other believers, and so forth. Take communion, all that good stuff. And Miley has stated what she thought, what she believed to be the thoughts of her Christian parents. She said, I've grown up in a religious household. My parents are Christian. She has voiced her perception of a conversation she had with her mother, which I think is more common in parental thinking today. Here's what she said. She said, my mom didn't want me to be judged, and she didn't want me to go to hell. And I say, I've really been looking to listen to these words that she's saying. So, yeah, so they believe that there's certain behavior, in other words, that is good and rewarded, and there's other behavior by which you're destroyed in some way. In this case, they hold to hell. She didn't want me to be judged, and she didn't want me to go to hell. But she believes in me more than she believes in any God. Now, she's saying this with conviction. I've had conversations with my mother. She doesn't want me to do anything that really would hurt myself, but she believes in me more than God. I just asked for her to accept me, and she has, she continued, later adding, I don't relate to being boy or girl, and I don't have to have my partner relate to boy or girl. Now, these are people with religious values. So just think, maybe in some of your conversations in your household, y'all talked about these things. If you've got young people at all, of any age, probably this has started to come up, these kinds of issues. And I also chosen Miley because Miley's life and close relationships are indicative of a wide and ugly gap between beliefs and behavior that is confronting and dividing the church, even our church. Because I think people are asking questions like these. These are non-questions. I'll just state this up front. These aren't proper questions. But here's questions I'm hearing in the church. These are dilemmas we're getting into. They're totally unnecessary because these questions aren't even right. But they'd be questions like this. Am I to emphasize behavior or grace? What should I say to my children? Should I emphasize behavior or should I emphasize God's grace? I hope y'all know because of who Jesus is, even all that I've said so far before, where beliefs and actions are held together in one person. That's a non-question to divide them up. Am I to warn and chasten my children or others, or should I be loving and merciful to my children and others? That's the way people in the church even are thinking now. Should I warn and chasten them, or should I be loving and merciful? That's because you're still reading the Bible, too, and the Bible is quite plain the way behavior is indicated in many ways. He hasn't left us just totally on our own to discover what behaviors are applicable or not. And I also think that we also are asking questions like the Bible seems to say, don't judge in some places, and it's saying judge in other places. So how do I determine what to do and when? And how do I uphold our Christian faith and standards without being legalistic? Now that's a real question. That's a good question. And that's the question that this series is designed to help answer. Because it is getting a little tricky and dicey out here. I'll conclude by saying to you, as Christians, Christians, I like to say it that way, so the emphasis is put on Christ rather than some religious form at first. As Christians, our first interest is God. Our first interest is, who is God? Our first interest is, what has God done? And what has God revealed? And what does God want? And what is God working out? That's our first question. As Christians, and through a process of growth and learning in relationship with our Father, we are coming to see that the first questions of life are not, who am I and what is my purpose? Those are not the first questions of life. Who am I and what is my purpose? The first question of life for us is not, what should I do with my life and my body and my money? Those are not the first questions of life. The first question of Christianity, which is where we come to repentance, is, Who are you, Lord? See, Paul's a great example again. Because when he's confronted on that road, he's lived a life of sin, just coming home from killing more Christians or threatening and putting them in jail. And Jesus meets him on that road, knocks him off of his horse. And what is his first question? Not, who am I? And what is my purpose? What should I now do with my life and my money and my body? What does he say?
Down.
Who are you, Lord? You see, he's really been confronted with the Lord there, because he knows this is personal encounter. He's not dealing with things here. He's dealing with the one who made him, and somehow he knows it. So that his question is, who are you, Lord? And this is what an encounter with God looks like. When he really meets us, we're turned to him and not our own questions. We're not immediately distracted by our own questions about our life when Jesus taps us on the shoulder and looks us in the face. More important than our thoughts about God are God's thoughts about us. And that is a good definition for repentance. Thinking God's thoughts about us instead of our own thoughts about ourselves. And so last week I looked at John 14 to be reminded that for Christians, Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. Christ is the life. Let me be more plain. Jesus Christ is our human behavior. Jesus Christ is our human ethic. Jesus Christ is our humanity. Jesus Christ is our right relationship with God, and Jesus Christ is our right relationship with our neighbors and what it ought to look like and what glorifies the Father and helping us to see clearly what doesn't. Here's an illustration I know that you'll all get, because we actually live out something similar in our family lives with our little babies. Now, think carefully before you answer, and then I'd love to hear what you have to say. What is the very first thing you and me and everyone else teaches their newborn babies? What's the first thing you teach your newborn baby? If you think about it carefully, that is what you teach them first. Oh, I'm mama. And this is that. You know, that's the first thing you teach them. They don't get it. They don't get it, but you don't care. The first thing for you to know is who I am as your parent. I don't need a bunch of theology to help you know that that's true. You've lived that. You know that that's true. Right. And that's true in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The first question is, who is he? Who is mama? Who is dada? Not who are we. That will come along. Again, you're going to end up giving them a name. The most important thing to know is mommy and daddy, because knowing who our parents are, who our creator is what gives us our sense of ourselves. Even your name is given to be understood in the light of who your parents are, and so they name you with their last name. They may give you a different first name because that distinction is important, but they give you the same last name in most cases. And they do that so you know who they are. Begin to know who you are by knowing who they are. You'll get some sense of yourself and be able to get some grasp on yourself. So that's why we're often lost when we don't know who our parents are. Unless we're adopted. Because when adoption, you can get parents back again. I think that's exactly how the gospel works. We were created by God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We had parents. But we rejected them. We turned from them. And so he comes back again. And the next time, he adopts us. So you're products of the Father, Son, and Spirit by nature, because he made us. And you're also the child of God by adoption. In the gospel, both things have happened. We were created and brought into being by God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we have been adopted after getting lost and being brought back. So that's all I have time to say today. But just think on that, and I'm going to pick up right there next week. I'm going to refer to John. I got that, so please look at all those scriptures. You'd be helpful to read 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 23. Well, you'll see it on your bulletin. But instead of 1 Corinthians 5, you can read that too. Maybe read 3, 4, 5, and 6. That would be good, because I'll keep referring back to those. In John chapter 14, where Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, where he's the behavior, the ethic. Now notice, the only thing I'll say here, notice that our ethic is not a set of rules or commandments. Our ethic is Jesus Christ. Who is our ethic?
Jesus Christ.
Who is our ethic?
Jesus Christ.
All right, that's so crucial to where we're headed so we don't get things fouled up.